The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 3 to 4. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Welcome in Christ's name. Not to confuse you, but my name's Joe too. We're glad you're here. You've come during a time when we're studying the Lord's Prayer, and hence the brief passage that you've heard read. Today, we study the necessity of dependent prayer. And before we get to the text itself, I would offer this so that you might step close and study with me. In the late 1940s, a man I consider a hero, Richard Wurmbrand, a Christian in communist Romania, was imprisoned for what would be the first of two imprisonments, the total of which would last 14 years. While in prison, after being horribly beaten himself, at night, to his right on a cot, was a pastor, beaten so severely that Wurmbrand realized he would probably die within days. Surprisingly, to his left on another cot was the very man who had beaten the pastor almost to death, who had now been betrayed by his communist comrades and beaten as much as this man had beaten the pastor, now both near death. Wurmbrand recorded that the three, as far as he knew, fell asleep, at least he did. And he woke startled as the man to his left began to cry out after an apparent nightmare, "Please, Pastor, say a prayer for me. I have committed such crimes. I cannot die." Wurmbrand recorded that the pastor rose and, barely walking, stumbled around Wurmbrand's cot and knelt by the side of his torturer, stroked his hair gently, and said these words, "I have forgiven you with all my heart, and I love you. If I, who am only a sinner, can love and forgive you, more so can Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is love incarnate. Return to him. He longs for sinners like you much more than you long for him. He wishes to forgive sinners like you much more than you wish to be forgiven. You just repent." Wurmbrand wrote this. There in the prison cell, the communist began to confess all of his murders and tortures. When he had finished, the two men prayed together, embraced, and the pastor returned to his bed, and each died that night. Here's why I began with that. I hope that at least some of you, oh, and I wish it were all of you, went, "No way. No way. There's no way that my torturer, my abuser, I could never forgive, stroke his head, pray with him, say I love you without complete dependence upon God. Unthinkable, unimaginable." I hope you did. But here's why. Because Jesus is about to teach that you need to be just as dependent for the ordinary as you are for the extraordinary. Just as dependent for bread, chewing, swallowing, eating. You see, he's about to teach that life is best lived. It's only rightly lived, truly lived, when it's lived daily dependent on him for everything, because that's what we were like before sin hit the world. We lived, as R.C. Sproul loved to say, coram Deo, everything before God's face. Genesis 3:8 says, they walked with God in the cool of the day, and then when sin hit, they hid and were silent and said nothing until God said, where are you? To this, Jesus is turning to Christians and saying to all of you that are his followers, not you. No hiding in silence. Start the conversation. Commune with him all day long about everything. Live dependent upon him. It is necessary for humans to be human. Let's pray, and we'll see how he says it further. Would you join me, please? We ask now that you would show us all that you taught us, Jesus. You said so much and so little. You were so wise. Forbid that the one who preaches will say little in too many words. Come and be in the midst of your people and teach us. We pray through Christ. Amen. The first thing this section of the prayer teaches us is that we are to be daily dependent upon God's provision for all of our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Without reading it in the context of the prayer, you can't tell that the pronouns have just changed. Thy name be hallowed. Thy kingdom come. Yours, yours. But now, ours. Don't miss. That the Savior wants us praying as much for his vision to change the world as he wants us to pray for his provision to fill our stomachs. The extraordinary and the ordinary. Bread. The grain harvested, worked for. If you go to Central Asia, where Brian and Mark and Keith are right now, our friends, you'll note not a lot has changed when you get to the countryside. Most of the day is spent making bread. It's the substance of everyday life. In essence, because that was true for Jesus' time, and even now, they're experiencing that. Here's what he is saying. You should have everyday prayer for everyday needs and everyday work for everyday life, every day, all through the day. He didn't say pray for a fatted calf feast of opulent abundance. He actually may be quoting something that indicates he's thinking the opposite. Listen to Proverbs 30. I don't know if he was quoting this, but listen to the similarity. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. So I will not have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Nor may I become too poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. In essence, keep me dependent. And clearly, though it almost doesn't bear saying, but I'm going to, he's not just saying just pray daily for bread, but don't pray for your health. Don't pray for work. He's using it as a part of the whole of all of our needs. Well, if that's the case, then one might ask what Martin Lloyd-Jones asked. He asked, well, if God knows we need this every day, why does he just give it? Why does he want us to ask for it every day? And Dr. Jones humbly said, Dr. A.B. Simpson answered his question. Four quick points. Here's why he doesn't just give you what you need. One, life in God's eyes is much more than eating, drinking, working, and dressing. It is relating to God. Two, prayer is less about the exchange of information and more about the development of a relation. Third, like even an earthly father, the father loves his children and to hear their voice and not just put food on the table. You see, Jesus is teaching daily dependence for daily provision and daily communications so that the relationship between those he's made in his image and him will be like it was before the fall. Dependent. Now, to give you a contrast so that you can see, we would probably never pray this crassly, but in the 1965 film, classic now, Shenandoah, in which Jimmy Stewart plays the part of Charlie Anderson, a 500-acre farm owner just at the breakout of the war between the states, who will likely lose his sons to the war. He has his whole family in this scene around the table, and here is his prayer without a Jimmy Stewart accent. Lord, we cleared this land, we plowed it, we sowed it and harvested it, we cooked the harvest. We wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eaten if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. Amen. None of us would be so crass, but is that not more the way we live? The point of the film, if you watch it, is the arc of the story goes toward the end, where Charlie Anderson is now at the table again praying, and he starts like this, but his voice breaks. Some of his sons are gone due to the war. He and his wife stumble into a church, and they're actually singing this line from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God: let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, and one of his boys bursts through the back doors of the church and falls into his dad's arms. The point of the film and the point of this section of scripture is that, yes, life's packed with pain. It's saturated with suffering. No one can manage it, not Charlie, not us. We have to seek God. And sure, things are hard to answer as to why all this happens, but we're helpless, and frankly, without daily dependence, we're mean as snakes. Life is first about dependence on God. And that's what God is calling us to. Let me give you a second prayer to contrast with Charlie Anderson's. Here's dependent prayer by a Welsh preacher from the 16 and 1700s named Matthew Henry. I love this. He'd been robbed and he wrote this in his journal. Listen to this. I'm thankful because I was never robbed before. And although they took my purse, they did not take my life. And although they took all I had, it wasn't that much. And I'm thankful too, because it was I who was robbed, and not I who robbed. That's dependent prayer. One more quote. Wendell Berry, in his excellent poem, How to Be a Poet, has this quote: there are no unsacred places. There are only sacred and desecrated places. Here's what he means. God made everything. There's nothing that he hasn't set apart for his glory. And one way we desecrate those sacred places is by looking at them, treating them, enjoying them, living by them, savoring them, disconnected, disrespectful, and distant, and not talking to God about them. That's what Jesus is teaching. But he's teaching more. Not only do we need to have this daily dependence, he's teaching that we need a deepening grasp of the mercy that we've received from God. He says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." There's a petition and a connection. Forgive us our sins. Complete remission. That's a bold statement. Everything. And then the connection for, we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now, it's very important that we rightly interpret that connection. It can be misunderstood. Let's say what it doesn't mean. Jesus is not teaching that if you want to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, the grounds, the foundation, what would move God to forgive you is your action. God's moved by your forgiving. No, that's not the connection. Ephesians 2 is clear. For by grace have we been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is a gift of God. Well, if it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? Here's the way I would put it. Any grace-given, sin-forgiven, transformed sinner cannot, should not, must not, under any condition, relate to others without giving forgiveness. This petition is a prayer to seek the grace to give what we've been given, to welcome as we've been welcomed. God's grace given to us is not conditional on our forgiving, but rather, forgiveness of others is consequential of the grace we have been given. In refusing to forgive others, we're actually revealing that we may not have grace in our hearts at all, or we really underestimate the mercy we've been given. A hard-hearted, unforgiving person has reason for deep concern about whether they know Christ at all. Let me illustrate it with this. Have you ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Familiar with that? I'd ask you, do you think that's in the Bible? If you do, you've just joined 75% of Americans 13 to 19 years of age who said, quote, it's the central message of the Bible. And if you go outside of that age, 68% of those who said they're born again of all ages said it's in the Bible. It's not. It is in the Quran. Quoting, Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change themselves. That's scary. God is good and gives grace because of who he is, not because of who we are. And then, when he gives that grace, then, life-altering, relation-restoring, heart-healing, human responsibility always follows. It grows in the soil of sin forgiveness, grace-imparting salvation. In essence, God helps those who can't help themselves, and once he does, you start helping other people who can't help themselves. To put it as directly as I think it needs to be put, a heartless, unforgiving, mean-spirited, grudge-holding, angry-hearted Christian is blasphemy. Finally, eventually, ultimately, we may have to fast and pray But we have to get around that corner if we've got grace. And this prayer is worded to trap us, it seems. It's almost like Christ is wording it to say, don't come to me with one hand open and the other one clenched to get someone else and treat them like trash. Three quotes to make it clear, I hope. Listen how John Stott put it. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves we have a minimized view of our own. Now, Augustine gets more pointed. Listen to this. Excuse my nervous laughter. Listen to Augustine. In no way can your enemy hurt you by his violence, as much as you hurt yourself if you don't love him. I read that and shut the book. Listen to it again. In no way can your enemy hurt you by his violence, as much as you hurt yourself if you do not love him. And bring it close to our neighborhood. John Wesley, in a conversation with the founder of the colony of Georgia, General Oglethorpe, for which Fort Oglethorpe was named, General Oglethorpe said to Wesley, I will not forgive. And Wesley said, then I hope, sir, you never sin. Daily dependence for his provision and a deepening grasp of his mercy. Finally, Jesus is teaching us that we need a growing understanding of the need for deliverance from temptation. Listen to what he says. Lead us not into temptation. A man I had the honor of actually knowing and being close to for a season, Dale Bruner, says wisely, we rarely feel real when we ask for forgiveness only. We feel more real only when we also ask that we might not fall into the same faults again. Now, that's true of me. Every time I apologize for Barb, I'm so sorry I did that. I almost always say, I don't ever want to do it again. In essence, that's why this is here. Make us better than we are. Don't let us fall into this temptation again. Now, again, it's important to say what he's not saying. Jesus is not implying that God tempts us. James makes that clear. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. End of discussion. He's also not saying that we should expect all temptation ought to be eradicated by God. That's the only way we really are meant to live. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But when we are tempted, he will also provide a way of escape so that we can endure it. Please note, God's faithfulness is not measured by his eradication of temptation, but by his preparation of his people to endure temptation. Or another way to put it, he uses it. Perhaps we can be instructed when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's hours before the cross, and he asks the disciples to pray. Do you remember? Excuse me. He says to them these words, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. I'm going to paraphrase. Boys, what's about to happen with the cross will literally rock hell and renew the earth and ultimately heaven. And you're living right in the midst of it. This will be very hard for you to navigate. You can't do it without divine help. Start talking to God. To pray for divine protection and leadership to navigate life's temptations seems so obvious. It's just right that we, when we pray, are saying, "You got to help us, God. There's no way we can do this if you don't lead. There's no way that we should expect to face life's temptations without God's leading. Lord, you alone know what we can and cannot handle. You've got to chart the course." This is a prayer to move through life and temptations with a dependent little hand locked in God's hand. It's asking that if danger becomes too intense and threat too immense, he'll do what I did when I took my little granddaughter, Maddie, to Rock City this Christmas. She was so stoked. She walked around with her little arms like this. She just loved it. Until she saw Rocky. She would say to me the whole time we're walking, "No, no, Rocky. No, no, Rocky." Something about that really big head, something just, she can't handle it. It just doesn't fit her scheme of things. And I'm holding her hand and he comes around the corner. And she said, "Hold me, Papa, hold me, Papa." And I just took her little hand and went, and she went, "Rocky's our friend." Yeah, now. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Keep your little hand in his. Hold me, Father, hold me. This prayer is asking for help because we're weak. It presumes our vulnerability to temptation, and it presumes the inability to find our way through without God. Do you start to see why, having listened to these 3 points, why Daniel prayed 3 times a day, even though it could have killed him? Do you see why Moses writes these incredible words about how great it is to be among God's people? Listen to what he says. "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord God is near us when we pray to him?" Hear what he's saying? It is so great that we get to pray and he actually answers. Nobody else has got this. This is why after Christ's ascension, Acts 1:4 says the disciples were, quote, constantly in prayer. It's why 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing, not because you're mature, but because you know how little you are." But I close with this, because I think, to be honest, if I connect today's sermon with last week's on praying for the kingdom to come, we actually believe prayer is a little thing. Little prayers by little passive people doing little pious things in little places like churches has little power. When you read the headlines, right? When you go home and you start reading what's gone on just in 24 hours, what difference does it make? I want to go right at that. J. Edwin Orr has been described by Dr. Billy Graham as, quote, "one of the greatest authorities on the history of religious revivals in the Protestant world," end of quote. In October of 1976, he gave this lecture in which he made the point that post-Revolutionary War America was as bad, if not worse, than America was when he said it, and I would say now. He says this: "The entire colonial population after the Revolutionary War was just 5 million people. 300,000 people were known, which meant there were others who weren't, to be addicted to alcohol, seriously addicted. They were burying 15,000 to addiction-related diseases and life destruction every year. For the first time in the history of the colonies, women would not go out at night. It was too terrifying." He said bank robberies happened every day in the colonies. Only 5 million people. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote a letter to Bishop Madison in Virginia saying, quote, "The church was too far gone to ever be redeemed." And church historian Kenneth Scott Latterett said, "It seemed as if Christianity was about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. The churches had their backs to the wall. It seemed as if it were about to be wiped out." The largest denomination in America at that time was the Methodist. It was in decline. All of them were. a poll taken at Harvard University, which was established to create preachers, said there wasn't one Christian in the whole campus. And Princeton, which was supposed to be, at that time, a more evangelical institution, had two. The students at Princeton rioted and burned down Nassau Hall. The students at Harvard rioted and threw out their president. Dartmouth was sponsoring plays that were anti-Christian. What changed it? In Scotland, in Edinburgh, there was a man named John Erskine who wrote, he called it a little memorial, calling for united prayer. He decided he'd send it to America, and he sent it to Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote about it, but it wasn't a little anymore. Frankly, the title of what Edwards wrote is longer than some of the books I've read. It called for prayer as the answer to the world's problems. In England, William Carey, who I spoke about last week, Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe started what was called in Britain the Union of Prayer. In the United States, in New England, a Baptist pastor named Isaac Backus appealed in 1794 to every denomination to meet the first Monday of every month to pray. The Presbyterians approved it. Imagine. Francis Asbury with the Methodists ordered it. The Baptists, Moravians, Congregationalists, the Reformed all approved it, and soon Britain and the United States were interlaced with small groups praying every Monday as each month began. When John Wesley died, it was not long before revival broke out. Started in Connecticut, moved to Massachusetts. A man, Scottish Presbyterian evangelist, James McGrady, went to Kentucky, which at that time was seen as really wild. The great camp meeting revivals broke out in Kentucky. It spread to Tennessee, North Carolina, South Carolina. McGrady said, after having no one come to his churches, at one communion service, 11,000 people came. If you read history, you will learn that in that exact time, it not only impacted people spiritually. Do you remember when slave trade in England stopped? 1807. Under 10 years later. Missionary movements in America and around the world can be traced to this time. Popular public education in the United States started this time. 600 colleges and universities were planted in the Midwest, some of which still exist, all of which had the purpose to proclaim the gospel. From what? A group of people said, I'm going to be daily dependent. I need a deepening grasp of the mercy of God. I really want to get a clearer understanding of being delivered from temptation. A.T. Pearson said this, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or any locality that didn't begin in united prayer. It did then. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, before the amen of the benediction is said, we'll feel ourselves struggling to grasp daily dependence. Would you give grace so that the next conversation, handshake, the turning on of our car, the sitting at a meal, the ordinary, the everyday, will begin to live coram Deo, before your face, like we once did in Eden. There are people who think rightly, we hate them. Lord, this must not be. Oh, give us the deepest grasp possible of what mercy we've been given. And don't let us face any temptation unaided. We can't handle it. We're asking this prayer as believers, and we pray it for every one of our friends who don't know you too. In Jesus' name we pray.